Well, take that precious book that's in your hands or nearby you and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This week we pick back up in our series entitled Christ in You as we study this letter to the churches there in the Lycus Valley from the Apostle Paul. When I was going through EMT class, the class made it a point to talk about the pathology of a disease or illness. Pathology is not the study of paths. That's what I thought it was. But that's not what it is. It is how a disease or illness typically forms and behaves. The hopes were that in understanding how the illness works, we could understand how to better treat it. This morning we're going to look at, with Paul, as he gives us the pathology of sin. This is a study, and I'm just going to just warn you ahead of time, it is deep. It is a deep study of these few verses here in Colossians. We'll begin reading in verse 5, so you're going to have to stay awake this morning, okay? Okay, I will, Travis. Therefore, put to death, this is verse 5, your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, I do realize that there's not a period at the end of verse 9, and so it continues on into verses 10 and 11. The paragraph does, but these verses that we read give us enough to chew on this morning. As I said, this is a very practical section of the book of Colossians, the application of these tremendous truths, theological principles that Paul has been laying down for us in the first two chapters. Let me just point it out this way. If you are not a Christian, if you have never repented of your sin and trusted Jesus to be Lord and Master, then sin is your master. Sin, the things that are contrary to the will and the Word of God, reign in your heart and thus rule over the actions of your life. However, just perusing through some of the principles laid out in chapters 1 and 2, they begin to show us some things. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. The principle there is that we have been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Verse 14, we have redemption through Jesus' blood. We have been granted the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 21, we were alienated and enemies of God, but now He has reconciled us to Himself. Verse 22, chapter 1, what a magnificent thought. We are blameless and above reproach, not because we deserve to be, but because His grace made it so. And then coming into chapter 2, verse 10, you are complete in Christ. Verse 11, you were circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands. Verse 12, you are buried and raised with Christ. Verse 13, He has made you alive together with Christ, again having forgiven you all your trespasses. And then in verse 14, He has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that were against us. He took it out of the way and He nailed it to the cross. So we see there is the change of dominion or rights in a believer's life. The sin no longer has the unqualified rights to your life, but Christ does, because He took your sin, He nailed it to the cross, He paid the debt, He has ransomed us, redeemed us, reconciled us to God. He cut off sin's unqualified reign in our life, and now Christ owns the deed to our life. That is the positional transformation in the believer's life. That is Christ in you that he talks about in chapter 1, verse 27, the hope of glory. However, there is another part of this salvation, the Christ in you part, and then this is in chapter 1, verse 28, you in Christ. You see that Paul's goal is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And just as Christ in you is salvation, you being perfected in Christ Jesus is sanctification. It is that process by which sin is continually and constantly dealt with as you pursue holiness. Because while sin does not have any rights to your life, the believer still sins, doesn't he? But now sin cannot rule you without your permission. You see, before Christ, sin didn't have to obtain your permission. It was just your nature that you would choose to sin. When Christ saves you, now sin is limited in its ability to rule over you by your own choices. And that's what Paul is inspired to deal with here in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 3. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Now let me just speak to the translation of this, the English translation of this verse for just a moment. There seems to be some confusion about how to translate this verse. While certainly I'm not a Greek language expert, I'm trusting those who are, but the Greek verb here is nekreo, and it means to slay or to kill. However, the New American Standard Bible has a confusing translation of this in my mind. It says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. But I believe the Bible is clear. This is more than just a passive consideration to make. This is an action to take. You must take the responsibility to mortify these members, melos in the Greek, which speaks of parts of the body that would be used to carry out sinful behavior. Put to death the members of your earthly body. Slay the wickedness that would desire to use the parts of your body for evil instead of righteousness. Now, Romans 6, there's some other places where Paul talks about this. Romans 6 comes to mind in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not present your members of unrighteousness to sin. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of righteousness for God. Romans 7, 23, just before he jumps into that section where he says, I do the things I don't want to do, he talks about the members of his body. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. James chapter 4, verse 1, where do fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members, parts of the body? So there is this idea that parts of our physical body are going to have a natural bent or a tendency to yield themselves to living out evil lust that lives in our heart. Look at your hands and say, you evil members. That's the idea. And that's why Paul says, kill the flesh. Or as the ESV translates this verse, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And that helps us understand it. I've often said you cannot put your Christian life on cruise control, but Paul says you have a responsibility to constantly conduct a survey of your mind to see if it's going to allow sin to rule over you and use the members, the parts of your body, to carry out sinful behavior. And if it is, then you have the responsibility to kill the old man again and again and again. It is similar to what Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Jesus said, it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. He said the same thing with the right hand. If the right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's more profitable for you to for one of your members to perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, Jesus is using a very extreme analogy here to help us see the seriousness of sin in our lives and how it should be dealt with. He doesn't mean that we're to literally pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands. Otherwise, we would run out of hands and eyes and ears and feet rather quickly, wouldn't we? But what is clear from Jesus' teaching is that sin is not to be taken lightly in the believer's life, but there is to be a staunch determination to rid our lives of the controlling power of sin. So let's dig into these verses here and talk about the pathology of sin. In particular, two categories of sin. Summer worked me too hard this week, and I'm all dehydrated. Paul, I've just chosen to stick with Paul's organization in this passage. In this section, Paul gives two lists of sins, or two categories. They fall into two categories. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll see Paul gives two catalysts or motives for removing these sins from your life. So let's look at the first set of the two categories of sin. Here's what we know about the Apostle Paul. Paul giving list of sin is not unique to the book of Colossians. You understand that, right? Paul does this in a whole lot of his letters. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a list of sins there. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexual, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. He says none of these are going to inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a list of sins there. There's another list in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord. And he goes on and on. There's another list in Ephesians chapter 5. So there's a lot of lists of sins that Paul gives in other letters. And there's one in Romans. There's a couple of sin lists in 1 Timothy. There's at least one in 2 Timothy. None of these lists are exhaustive. You know, if you took the time to write down every single sin that a person might devise and commit, I don't think you could come up with an exhaustive list. It'd be very difficult to come up even with just broad categories of sins to be an exhaustive list. So Paul does this. He lists sin very often in other letters. And so this is not unique to the book of Colossians, that he would jot down a couple of lists of sins that the believer is to avoid. But there is something unique about these two lists of sins in the book of Colossians that perhaps is not as obvious in other places. Here in these two lists, there is a pathology of sin. He is seemingly inspired to talk about the structure that accompanies these two specific categories of sin. I'll show you that in just a moment. But first, let me give you the two categories which Paul addresses here. Number one is sex. Look at verse 5. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The first category are sins that pertain to sex. The second category are sins that pertain to our speech. Verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. And then in verse 9, do not lie. So sex and speech. These two categories on the surface seem like strange pairing. They seem like things that are far apart from each other. But I believe they do go together, and I'll give you some reasons. I believe the Holy Spirit showed me why. Number one, these two categories of sin are some of the strongest sinful desires that affect the unity that should characterize the body of Christ. As we come to verses 12 to 16, you're going to see that Paul is addressing the unity that should pervade the body of Christ. He's going to tell them to put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and long-suffering and to be patient with each other and to forgive each other and to love each other, to strive for unity in the body of Christ. Sexual sins threaten the unity that should characterize the body of Christ, and we see this demonstrated in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says this: it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. This sexual sin in the church at Corinth somehow played a role in one of the other problems that was going on in Corinth. Remember, the Corinthian church was a church that was divided. They had schisms and divisions over church leaders. They were suing each other. They were abusing the celebration of the Lord's table because of disunity. They were abusing their freedom in grace to cause one another to stumble because of disunity. And sexual sin was just one more thing playing into the whole grand scheme of things. And Paul said, if you don't deal with this issue, it's going to tear you apart. Sexual sin threatens unity within the body of Christ. A couple of chapters later in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is inspired to revisit the need for sexual purity in the body of Christ. Really, at the end of chapter 6, go to 1 Corinthians 6 and let's just read this together. 1 Corinthians 6, toward the end, beginning reading down about verse 12. Paul says, all things, 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one with him, and one spirit with him. 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, it's not a coincidence that Paul addresses sexual sin in this letter to the Colossians just before he talks about things that should bring unity in the body of Christ. Sexual sin leads to disunity in the body of Christ. It must have been a problem for Thessalonica as well. Listen to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter. It would seem that there were men in the Thessalonica church who were desiring women in that church that were not their wives, to the point that brothers were being taken advantage and taking advantage of one another in this body by allowing this particular category of sin to run rampant in their midst. And Thessalonica was a good church. Paul had a lot of compliments and commendations to give them, but still there was a threat to their unity because of sexual sin. I could also make the argument that in Hebrews 13 is another passage that is dealing with unity in the body of Christ, talking about the importance of submitting to spiritual leadership in your life. And verse 4 of Hebrews 13 says that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There's something about this category of sin in the context of the church that hinders or threatens the unity of the body. If we get God's plan for sex wrong, it is going to disrupt our unity. And let's be honest this morning, this is not just a yesteryear problem for the church, is it? This didn't just happen in Corinth or Thessalonica. This has happened throughout the history of the church in all times and in all places. We've heard those stories about pastors who run off with church secretaries and youth ministers who take advantage of students and men in the church addicted to pornography. This has been a problem for the church and continues to be a problem in today's times. Aaron Moon has had to deal with this at Refuge in Yangon, Myanmar. And we've had to deal with it in this church. And the people who are tangled up in this no longer attend here. And that can happen when you confront someone about sin in their lives. But by God's grace, we cannot allow this threat to our unity to exist among God's people. And so it is not surprising that he mentions this category of sin because it threatens the unity of the body of Christ, the very thing that is our greatest testimony we have for Christ, one love one another. But not only does sexual immorality bring disunity to the body, there's another category here that is sin that pertains to our speech. And this too can tear the body of Christ apart. Listen, if I lie to you, there's going to be a problem between us, isn't there? If you talk about how ugly I am behind my back, I'm going to have issues with that. And so sin that pertains to how we speak to and about one another can harm our relationship with one another, and in the long run can harm the testimony that this church has for Christ. This happened just Thursday. I ran into someone who many years ago posted something horrible on our church's Facebook page. And they had left the church angry, and it stayed on that page for many years. And the guy told me just a couple of weeks ago, he told me last Thursday that the Lord convicted him about this, and he took it off of our page. This happened to us right out of the gate when this church was going to vote to call me as pastor. There was a family that wrote a letter and circulated it by mail to many people in the congregation. the letter had some accusations that simply were not true. And it was written in an effort to discourage the church from calling me as pastor because this family believed that I was unqualified to serve in this capacity. And for many years, this caused a problem between my family and theirs, and this caused a problem within the church because they were a very involved part of the church. By God's grace, we've reconciled, but certainly some damage was done because of this category of sin, speech. And I could take you to passages that demonstrate this and talk about the dangers of gossip within the church and how backbiting destroys the unity of the church, just like I did with sexual sin. We could spend time talking about it, but you know it's in there. Again, in Corinth. I mean, if a church could have problems, Corinth had problems. They could have any. They're easy to pick on. They had this problem too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about their speech. In 1 Timothy 5, he deals with gossiping women in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says that our speech should be edifying to the body. James, in chapter 3 of his letter, does an outstanding job dealing with sins relating to the tongue, and he tells us what the real problem is with this category of sin. He says in verse 9, with our tongue, we bless God our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of that same God. Which leads us to the second reason that I believe Paul addresses these two categories of sin in the same section. Both of these sins have the potential of disrupting the unity of the body, but also both of these sins disrespect the dignity of the object of God's love. For God so loved what? Okay, you are awake, just making sure. That doesn't mean that God loved the planet Earth or the universe or the cosmos. The scripture indicates that God loves the people of the world. God certainly loves people. We think our sin is relatively harmless and that it only affects us and not others. But these two sins, these two categories of sins, they are dehumanizing sins. They assault the dignity of those whom God loves, especially in the church. Let me show you. When we speak evil of someone, when we slander someone, what we're saying is, I'm better than you. You're smaller than me. I am of more value than you are. And we are assaulting the dignity of the object of God's love. It is dehumanizing. When we participate in sexual immorality, again, we are dehumanizing people. We are saying, you're not a person, you're an object for my satisfaction. And Paul is saying these two categories disrespect the dignity of those who are made in the image of God and those who are the object of God's love, and it's wrong. Now, let's go back and talk about the pathology. Go back to Colossians and talk about the pathology here in verse 5. Fornication. Or most versions say sexual immorality here. Now, the last thing that I want to do this morning is demonize sex. God created sex. Hollywood did not. God created sex, and sex is no more evil than words are evil. They are not evil, but how they are used could be evil. And I want to clarify this morning, because physical intimacy within the confines of marriage is good and honorable, as we already heard from Hebrews 13. But the word here in Colossians 3:5 is the word from which we get our word pornography, and it means any illicit intercourse, adultery, homosexuality, intercourse with animals, pedophilia, sexual relations with close relatives, any sexual actions that occur outside the bonds of marriage. Metaphorically, used in relation to one that is given over to idol worship. Historically, used as a mean to worship pagan gods. This is fornication. This is sexual relationship with someone with whom you're not married. There is an excellent statement that I read in a book some years back, but I cannot for the life of me remember who wrote it. Just know that it is not mine. I'm not this good. But this is what the guy said. The guy said, sexual sin is taking something before you're ready instead of giving something before it's time. The focus of sex in your marriage is giving yourself completely to your spouse. And that is exactly what 1 Corinthians 7 talks about when he says the woman does not have authority over her own body, but the husband, and the other way around, is also there. So it is giving of yourself when the time is appropriate. Or as 1 Corinthians 7:3 says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. That is God's design for intimacy. And anything outside of that is a perversion of the good gift that God has given. The church historically has been afraid of talking about this subject. But listen, God has given us the plan, and teenagers need to adhere to the plan, and young adults need to adhere to the plan, and single people need to adhere to the plan, and married people need to adhere to the good and perfect plan of God for this area of their lives. And let me just say something while I'm here, and I'm not trying to centralize the scriptures here this morning. You say, preacher, you better not stick your nose in this area of my marriage. You know, I can say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and not get into trouble. I can say, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord and not get in too much trouble. You got to be careful about that one. Context is important. But when the preacher starts talking about this, people shut down. And you see, I don't have to stick my nose in this part of your business, but the Bible's already done that. In 1 Corinthians 7:5 says to go long periods without this physical intimacy being manifest in your marriage is dangerous. Not only does it affect the unity of the marriage, but as we've already seen, it can cause problems within the body of Christ. Physical intimacy is precious, and Christians need to treat it that way. Whether they're single or married, whether they are young or not as young, it needs to be handled with care. Come on, that's a place where you can say amen. Handle this precious gift with care and in accordance with God's plan and design. And the problem with sexual sin is taking something from someone that is or should not be being given to you. Sex outside of marriage is not a sign of deep love. It is not a sign that the relationship is progressing and moving along well. It is a sign of selfishness, a sign that you have decided to snatch something from someone else before you're ready instead of giving everything when it's time. Now back to the pathology of sin. Starting with the act, the end result of idolatry in this area of your life is sexual immorality. Now, the next one, going backwards, working backwards, a lot of English translations say impurity. It says uncleanness in the New King James, but the English Standard Version says impurity. It is a word in the Greek that means impure motives, and it's used in other places in the Scripture to refer to the impurity of lustful, luxurious, and profligate living. In other words, it is the moment that this converts from passion that is mentioned next to the idea that, hey, I deserve this. So now let's work our way backwards. The end result of all this is sex outside of God's plan for intimacy, motivated by the idea that I deserve this, motivated by the passions that are unrestrained, motivated by what's next. Your Bible should say evil desire. The desire, the bent that is in every human heart from birth to directly go against what God has stated is good and healthy for my life. Let's keep going. The evil desire is motivated by covetousness. A desire or a lust to have more. The insatiable appetite for gratification, for satisfaction, for pleasure. I need more to be happy. Covetousness is the very opposite of contentment. The attitude of covetousness that says I need a spouse to fulfill me. He or she will complete me. Nope. Contentment in singleness is found in God alone and not procured by a spouse. Countless marriages should have never happened because all the people were looking for was contentment, and when they didn't find it, disappointment and more covetousness set in. The covetous attitude that says, my wife doesn't please me anymore, or I'm just not in love with my husband, so I'll get a divorce and find contentment. Nope. Contentment is found in Christ alone. Now look at what Paul does here. Covetousness is at the end of the Big Ten, right? The Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. It's number 10, the last one. And then in Colossians 3, 5, he moves from the last one back up to the first one, which is idolatry. And God said, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first of the 10. And this is the root that produces the fruit of sexual immorality. Sexual sin is idolatry. Who's the idol? You are. You're worshiping self. You see, idolatry is not just standing in line to kiss the toe of some statue of St. Peter. It's not just bowing to worship some shrine. Every time you commit sexual sin, you are dethroning Christ in your life. You're putting yourself on the throne. You're choosing to worship you. Do you see the pathology of sin now? Starting with the action, going all the way back to the root. The end result of all this is sexual sin. It's motivated by the idea that I deserve this. It's caused by passions that are unchecked. It's flowing out of the bent that is in every human heart to go against God's command. Caused by the insatiable appetite for gratification, satisfaction, and believing that lie that I need more to be content, beginning with the desire to rule and reign my own life. Idolatry. Now, let's talk about the next category of sin. Sins relating to our speech. Be careful, little lips, what you say. Be careful. Remember that little preschool song we used to sing? For the Father up above is looking down with love. So be careful, little lips, what you say. Verse 8, the pathology is completely opposite in this list than in the previous one. And I don't know why he does this, except maybe to lead in what he's going to talk about in verses 10 and 11. Lord willing, we get there next week. But in the first category, Paul starts with the action. And he goes all the way back to the attitude. Here in verse 8 and 9, Paul starts with the attitude and he moves to the action. In verse 8, he says to put off all these things. In verse 5, put to death. In verse 8, put off. And I guess in a sense we could say that Paul is in essence saying the same thing. But this phrase, put off here, might be used in relation to what you do with dirty clothes. You know, your wife's been working you all day out in the hot sun in the garden. And it's hot and you're filthy and you're nasty and you're sweaty and you don't smell good and you don't look good because the clothes are old and dirty and messy. And you come in for the day and you take off all those old clothes and you put them in the clothes hamper because that's what your wife wants you to do. You go take a shower and you get all nice and clean and refreshed and you smell better and you look better and you feel better. Ever had that experience? If you haven't, you can come to my house and you can have that experience. But how silly would it be if you went back to that hamper and you pulled those old, filthy, sweaty, dirty clothes to put them back on? That should be the attitude of the believer regarding sin in our lives. There is a cognitive response regarding sin in the believer's heart. To kill it, to lay it aside, Hebrews says, it's the same word here. But to leave it, to walk away, to leave it laying in the grave and not become engaged with it again. That's it. To be serious about this. Is that your attitude about sin? To be done, to walk away, to leave it? You know, I know many Christians, and this has happened from time to time in my own life. We just expect to lose. We just expect to lose. You know, the temptation has come time and time again. It's whipped me before. It's probably going to whip me again. So why fight about it? Especially these two categories of sin, sexual sins and sins that relate to our speech. Man, they are so enslaving. They are so powerful. They are so difficult to defeat. And so I know I'm going to lose, so why fight? That is a lie from the Father of all lies. You can win the battle over sin in your life. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. You can have the victory. You can control your impure lust. You can control the flame of your tongue. It can be done. So you keep going. You keep fighting. You celebrate those times when you slay the giant in your life. Leave the clothes in the hamper. Verse 8 here, starting with the root, and then we'll get to the fruit. Anger. This attitude, again, born out of discontentment. But the Bible has a lot to say about anger, doesn't it? in James chapter 1, verse 20, just real big, plain and straight, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. No, we see here that anger produces wrath. Now, anger, the Greek word orge, the one that we just looked at, is often translated as wrath in the English translations of the Bible. The word translated as wrath here is thumos. It has the same prefix of our word thermal. Do you know what thermal means? Related to heat. So this is not just the idea, hey, that upset me, or I'm discontent. Now we've moved to this heat-related, this smoldering, this burning passion in my heart. And this then becomes the conversion point from I'm upset to I deserve to be upset. You see, I believe that within both of these pathologies of sin, there is a moment of transition, a moment of metamorphosis, where this is just a feeling that I probably should have dealt with, but now I've moved beyond the simple feeling to believing that I'm justified for feeling this way. I don't care how it affects others. I don't really care about anybody but myself right now. So we keep on going. We come to malice. I like this Greek word, kakia. It is a desire to injure. It is an enhanced bent towards wickedness that is not ashamed to break law. You see it stirring. You see it smoldering. It's getting brazen. It's just about to explode. And here it comes, blasphemy, slander, speech used with the single intention to harm someone else, either their physical life or their character, or sometimes both. Wow. It all started from this feeling. I'm not happy about that. I'm discontent. And then it moved to the smoldering feeling of justification, and then to a desire to injure, to get back, to get mine. And now trying to ensure that my words cause you great damage. And now filthy language comes out of my mouth. That's what he says. Now what you have is your brain was idling in neutral, but your mouth just left third gear and is shifting to fourth. That ever happened to you? This is foul talk, profanity. You dead Jim, you moron, you stupid. And the Holy Spirit starts putting a cramp on your language. That ever happened to you? But you push through because all of that wrath and that malice is built up inside. And like a pressure relief valve, you pop open and you let all that garbage out. Filthy, foul language destroying your testimony, dehumanizing the object of God's love and tearing apart the body of Christ. That's never happened to anybody in here. None of you have ever had to apologize for something you said. I knew you guys were holier than me. This category of sin is so enslaving, isn't it? Well, this results in breaking one of the ten also, doesn't it? Look at verse 9. Do not lie. Wow, why is lying thrown in here? It seems like an odd place to put it, but I think there's something to this. I believe that the end result here, because these expressions of slander and foul language are representing who you are and what you believe. But in the true essence, foul language and blasphemy and malice and wrath and anger is not who you are anymore. Because you've been changed, and all of that coming out of your mouth is lying about your character, about your nature. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. That's the old man. You're not the old man anymore. All of the verbal sewage that you just flowed from your lips is not a true representation of who you are. So you're lying. I remember when I was a kid and growing up, when we were doing Bible drills, one of the first verses that I memorized was Proverbs 15:1. Who knows that verse? A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. But you know, after studying the pathology of the category of sin, instead of singing, "Be careful, little lips, what you say," going all the way back to the beginning, we should sing, "Be careful, little heart, what you feel." Because what you feel could turn into a smoldering rage, which could turn into a desire to injure and get vengeance, which might lead to words meant to harm, which could lead to words that should never part a Christian's lips, which would be a lie about the new nature that I possess. The pathologies of sin given to us both ways, from the action to the attitude in verse 5, and from the attitude to the action in verses 8 and 9. Well, what are we going to do with all this? As I told you in the EMT class, the hope was that understanding that pathology of illness would improve our treatment. This is my goal for us this morning, that understanding this might allow us to treat the virus of sin in our lives. Cut it off before it gets its head. Recognize those feelings of anger and discontentment and deal with them before they become burning rage. Recognize that sexual sin is idolatry and turn the TV off and turn your eyes away. Love your spouse in a way that is God-honoring. Love your brother in a way that is God-pleasing. Control the tongue and care for one another. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about the two catalysts or the motivations that Paul gives to remove sin from our lives. But before we close today, I want to show you something that I just discovered this past week in this section of Scripture. If you'll see verse 5 there, it has the word therefore in it. You remember what we said about therefore? You have to go back and see what it's there for. He just talked about the mind, didn't he? Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. We covered that 2 weeks ago. He just talked about the mind. At the end of this little section here in verse 10, he says, "And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who made him." What is he talking about? He's talking about the mind again. You know where the battle is for sin? It's in the brain. If you control your brain, that's why he says, be renewed in the knowledge. Being renewed in the knowledge. It's the battle of the mind. Let me encourage you this week. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And you'll be so wore out on Monday, you won't even care about Tuesday through Saturday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is rich. It is inexhaustible. Thank you for inspiring the Apostle Paul to write this instruction to us, to show us how sin festers and grows in our hearts until it just explodes in our actions. Heavenly Father, you have also given us your Holy Spirit, part of you. You live in us. You bring conviction to our lives when we mess up. Praise you for that. So, Lord, guard our lips from ruining our testimony. Guard our minds in the area of sexual temptation from breaking the unity of this body. And cause us, Lord, to love you more and to serve you better. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Gary, would you come and lead us in